Good morning, everyone. Would you pray with me? Our God and Father, thank you for the gift of your love. You didn't have to. You could have easily just let us squalor in our own mess. But Lord, you came and dwelt among us. You came and lived with us. You showed your love for us, not just declared it, but you proved it again and again. So Lord, this morning, I pray that we would understand and hear your call deeper into love. That we would understand it more than just the surface of it, just the superficialities of it. That Lord, our hearts would be drawn to you and drawn to each other because of this gift of love. God, I pray that you would be at work in our hearts this morning. That each one of us would be confronted with a beautiful confrontation that we see in Scripture. Lord, we do not love as we ought to. Not one of us can say that we've done it well. Help us to love more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever heard something, a cliche that kind of got stuck in your brain, and the more you thought about it, you realized it really didn't make all that much sense? Like a cliche, this is the best thing since sliced bread. What was the best thing before sliced bread? Anybody know? Betty White, thank you so much. Yes, she has been around since before sliced bread has been around. And yes, she is the best thing since before sliced bread. What about this one? And I'm going to use bad grammar, so my English teachers in the room, please forgive me for a moment, but it's the only way I've ever heard it. It ain't nothing but a thing. Well, is it nothing or is it a thing? Which one is it? If it's a thing, it's something. If it's nothing, it's not a thing. It doesn't make any sense, right? What about this one? It is what it is. Yeah, duh, right? It can't be what it's not. It's got to be what it is. It's logic. It flows logically. Well, we're going to deal with some cliches that, you know, in definition, it doesn't really work. It doesn't help to define something. And one of these, we're going to go with this actually phrase that Jesus used quite frequently. You have heard it said. We're going to look at ancient truths and modern morals because we have cliches about morals that have come about recently that if we dig deeper into them, it's really just fluff. There's really no substance to it, no backing behind it. This is your groan warning and trigger warning. This is the cliche we're dealing with today. Love is love. All right, now is the time you can all get mad at me. That's fine. It's all right. I'm used to it. I'm a pastor. We don't make a lot of people happy, but just understand when I step on your toes, it's because my feet have been broken by this all week. If you look at this statement, I'm going to say something very clearly. I agree with you. Love is love. Because it can't be what it isn't. It is what it is. That's pretty logical, right? I also agree with a practical assumption behind this statement. That we should love whoever we can, whenever we can, however we can. In fact, Christians, we've been told in 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. We should love all. We should love everyone, anyone. But in order for the statement to make any sense at all, we have to define what love is. We really haven't broken any ground with this. We haven't said anything new. What do we mean by love? To say what something is, we have to be able to define it. This type of a phrase, love is love, something is what it is, it's called tautology, literally meaning just it is what it is. That phrase, it is what it is, we didn't come up with it. The Greeks had it a long time ago. It's called a tautology. We really haven't said anything. We haven't broken any ground. We haven't said anything clear. It's like saying disease is disease. Well, yet that doesn't help you cure it. Joy is joy. It doesn't help you experience it. We have to flesh this thing out and define what it is and what it is not. And we constantly hear this mantra that love is love, but what exactly is love? Today, many people think love means to affirm the beliefs, desires, and even behaviors of a given person. But we got to ask ourselves a question. Who gets to define love? Who gets to define that word? Love is love, but not all loves are equal. We have to work on distinguishing love from at least three things that it's been confused for. And we're going to see this trickling throughout this morning's talk. But love is not equal to lust. I love my dogs. Thank you. I'm glad somebody laughed at it. Some of you are going, what is he saying? I love my dogs. There's no lust involved there. Yes, praise God. My wife loves her garden. Same situation. I love my wife differently than I love my kids. And I love my kids differently than I love you. And I love you differently than I love my favorite meal. Not all loves are created equal. And lust is not equal to love. Love is also not self-gratification. Let me make it very clear. If you love someone because of how they make you feel or what they do for you and all those things, you don't love them. You love you and what they do for you. That's not love. Love is wanting what's best for somebody else, right? We can at least agree that that's the basic, right? Wanting the best for somebody else. Love. Love is also, it is also not acceptance. And I will work on that. We will dabble in this a whole lot more later. But it does not mean I'm going to approve of everything that you say, do, or think. In fact, it would be unloving for me to do so in many situations. But we need to ask this question, who gets to define it? If it's not those things, who gets to define what love is? Is this just going to be Pastor Aaron's opinion up here? No, you didn't come to hear something so stupid and asinine as my opinion. See, love is not a human invention. We are not the only beings to experience love, are we? If we had come up with this idea of love, if someone back in history said, you know what, I got a crazy idea. Let's say we have strong feelings for someone enough that we'll share half of our property with that person. And they'll drive us insane for the rest of our life. We did not invent this thing. And by the way, we are not the only ones to experience it. The entire animal kingdom has some form of love. It's not solely a human experience. It's not ours to define. So what if we looked at the way God, the inventor of love, defines it? By the way, he invented it because it is an outpouring of his being. We see right in the very beginning that God said, let us make man in our image. We have a picture there that God is a plurality. One being, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they had a closeness that is now manifested in his creation. That's where love came from. So how does he define love? How does he define this thing that we're trying to figure out what it is, because it is what it is? Well, open with me to 1 Corinthians 13. It's a familiar passage. We're looking at it from a little different angle today. We're not talking about this on Valentine's Day. We're not talking about this necessarily in a marriage relationship. We're talking about love, period, because that's exactly what he is talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul has actually been addressing this church about several issues that they've been having. And we'll look at a few of them, but love encompassed all of what he was addressing. And this is how he defines it. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with a truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, if you can bear with me, because I'm sure you've heard this one at weddings and all sorts of situations, let's look at this in light of the modern argument that love is love and see if that really measures up with what God says of love, how he defines it. We see five key features here that help us identify true love. First, love is not obscene. Love is not obscene. It does take into account the sensitivities of others. And I know some of you right now are going, well, yeah, those parades and everything. Let me make it very clear. We Christians can be just as guilty of being obscene about this as anyone that disagrees with us. It broke my heart this week to hear a story of a woman who was told in I'm guessing a pride parade situation, that this man could not wait until it was legal to hunt her down. Love is not obscene. She's still a human being created in God's image. Whether you disagree with her wholeheartedly or everything else, there is still the image of God in her, and she is still worthy of love and honor. So Christians, love is not obscene. In fact, it says it this way in 1 Corinthians 13. It is not arrogant or rude. It takes into account the sensitivities and even the preferences of others. No, that does not mean that we are silenced because you don't like what we have to say. We'll talk about that in a moment. But it's not intentionally offensive. Love will offend. At some point, you're going to love somebody so much that they're offended by it. If love offends, so be it. But if we are intentionally offensive, we are not being loving. If we're being loving, we will be offensive by default. But if we are intentionally being offensive, we can't be loving. Can we truly say we're being loving of anyone other than ourselves if we're just trying to get someone going? It's not obscene. It doesn't push other people's boundaries. How far are you going to be comfortable with and then go beyond? That's not love, other than the love of self and the love of conflict. Love is not obscene, and love is not obstinate. Kind of behind this love is love mentality is you have to affirm everything that I believe or you're not being loving. Pause. Let me state that again. If you don't believe everything I believe, you're not being loving, so you're wrong. So are you being loving but you're telling me that I shouldn't believe what I should believe? It's self-defeating. It's paradoxical. This whole concept that we have to affirm everything everybody believes is not only self-contradictory, it's impossible because other people contradict. I can't do this. If we're going to be loving of everyone, it cannot mean that we approve of everything. It does not mean, it means we cannot insist on our own way. The way 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, it does not insist on its own way. It means we are willing to give compromise when it comes to matters of personal preference and definition. Is it really loving to approve and validate what a person thinks of themselves? Let's say some teen comes up to you and says, I'm a loser. The loving and affirming thing to do is say, yep, you're right. Really? Or what about the person suffering from anorexia nervosa because she thinks that she looks in the mirror and she is way too large, when in reality she is a wisp of a person that could blow away in the next breeze? And we say, yep, 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 you fatso. Is that loving? Absolutely not. We point them to the truth. We point them to reality. What about the person who suffers from hypochondria? Is it loving to affirm their false sense of sickness? No. Point them back to reality and truth. Why would this be different in this situation? Love can't simply mean affirming someone's beliefs, desires, or behaviors, since that would lead to absurdity. We would have to be affirming contradictory statements all over the place. And by the way, that's exactly what we're seeing today. Can you define a woman? No. Okay. If you can't define a woman, How do you define someone that's in the LGBTQ community? Because all of that determines that there has to be two genders at least so that there can be mutual attraction with somebody of the same gender. You have to agree with absurdities if you are not willing to say that something is right or wrong. Moreover, those holding such a view think it's wrong to affirm things they deem objectively evil, like hate speech. So either they don't think it's good to love everyone, which is contrary to what they say, or they don't actually believe what they are saying when it comes to defining what love is. If you have to affirm everything, even things that you find unconscionable and wrong, then you're not being loving by telling us that we can't say something is wrong. Others' perspectives of us can be skewed, can't they? I might see you in a wrong way. You might see me in a wrong way. We might misunderstand other people. So what makes us think that our perspective of ourselves is going to be any better? Just because we're more familiar with ourselves? No. So do you realize you have never actually seen yourself as other people see you? You see yourself through a screen or a mirror. Filtered, reflected, twisted, but you've never actually seen yourself. Friends, if that's us with our body, imagine what we are emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. Perhaps others can help us get a better reflection of ourselves, a better image. Love is not obstinate. Love is not obscene. And those of you that like alliteration, I apologize. Love is not bitter. Please don't hold this against me. It's not bitter. It doesn't cling to the past. It doesn't hold on to sins against us that have been in the past. In fact, the way God defines it, love is patient and kind, and it is not irritable or resentful if you look at the end there. When people tend to attack on both sides of this debate, it's not usually the person in front of them that they are attacking. Rarely do you see such poison spew from somebody just because of what they've seen or heard right in front of them. Usually it's someone in their past, someone they have heard say something similar, an ideal that has just worn on them and grated them down. And we're usually impatient with those who hold a view that is totally contrary to ours. True love calls us to a higher path. To love in spite of differences, to not be bitter. In fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Here is the key, as God in Christ forgave you. And might I remind you, my fellow Christians, that God's love was preemptive. He loved us before we could do anything to make it right with him. Paid the ultimate sacrifice. We don't hold on to what is past because we recognize God's grace is for all. Now, to differing levels. Anytime I'm dealing with somebody that is unsaved, anytime you are dealing with somebody that is not a believer, you are either dealing with a potential or a certain brother and sister in Christ. Let me explain that. Either this is a person who one day might be saved, or to somebody who definitely will be. They ought to be treated as such. They are an eternal soul, created in God's image. And when we are dealing with people who are eternal, when we are dealing with people for whom Christ may have died, maybe, just maybe, we should take a little more seriously when he says, don't hold a grudge against them, because all sin is ultimately against God. Love is not bitter. Love recognizes I care more about you than anything you could do to me. You mean more to me than anything you could do to me. That's love. Yet, at the same time that love is forgiving and doesn't grow bitter towards sin, love does not celebrate sin. This point will occupy a majority of our time this morning because it seems to be the main area of confusion in this context. In 1 Corinthians 13:6, Paul says this, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with
the truth. It rejoices with the truth. But what is truth? Now, that's another series we could talk about, how to find truth. But let's just, for the sake of our discussion today, say truth is that which correlates to reality, whether we perceive it or not. That's truth. And love demands that we speak truth. That's why I'm here this morning. I'm not here just to denigrate anyone. I'm not here to insult anyone. I'm here to speak truth because I care. And love demands that we speak truth. Why should we think that love equals affirmation and a denial of reality? And why is it good to love others in the first place? There is no doubt. True hate speech does exist, and it's an evil thing. But without an objective standard that's true for all people, regardless of your opinions or feelings, without an objective standard of what constitutes good, there's no way to truly say that hate speech or anything else is actually evil. We can't do that. It has to be outside of us. And the truth is that love has boundaries. We all recognize it's wrong to have romantic relationships with a minor. Why? Because we chose the arbitrary age of 18? We just randomly picked a number and said, yep. We chose a rule with no objective facts to back it up. What about those who love to hurt others? Should we affirm that love? What about those who love their addiction? We recognize love must have its bounds, or it is not love. Look, somebody comes in to attack my family, I'm going to love them upside the head with a baseball bat. It's not going to be very loving, is it? But because I love my family, I will be against anything that's going to harm them. And when we Christians call out sin, it needs to be from a place of love, not judgment, not condemnation, not a holier-than-thou spirit. But the concept that, friend, this is something that is harming you. It is attacking your soul. And because I care about you, I am calling it out to your attention so that you can run away from it. Paul even points to boundaries earlier in this letter in 1 Corinthians 5. He says it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Even people that didn't call this sinful called it shameful. So what do we do? He says, and you are arrogant. Why would they be arrogant? Look how tolerant we are. Look how loving we are that we're willing even to accept this into our congregation. Look how loving we are. You're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now remember, this is in the context of a Christian claiming to follow Jesus and sleeping with his stepmom. Grotesque, I know. But Paul says here that it has its boundaries. Yes, love them, but that does not mean we condone wrongdoing. Even those without God won't do that. See, genuine love doesn't celebrate wrongdoing. It doesn't go to parades for wrongdoing. It doesn't wave flags and shout and cheer at wrongdoing. It doesn't boast about the tolerance of wrongdoing. On the contrary, love abhors wrongdoing and it holds fast to what is good. We're told in Romans 12:9, let love be genuine. You want true love? Here's what it looks like. Are you ready? Abhor what is evil. And hold fast to what is good. Okay, both sides are going to get slapped in the face on this one. We Christians are really good at that first one sometimes, aren't we? Abhorring what is evil. Oh, that's a bad thing. Got to get rid of it. We're not so good on the second one, are we? Might it be that there's actually something good we can glean from the LGBTQ community? Dare we think that maybe, just maybe, their hunger and thirst for connection and relationship and closeness might actually speak to the closeness we're supposed to be having with our Creator and with each other as image bearers? No, that would be insane. But We could tip the scale to the opposite side and go way too far the opposite direction. We just hold fast to what is good, so we ignore wrongdoing. We accept it. That doesn't do well either. Jesus, the most loving person that ever lived, did not affirm sin. Rather, the first words we ever hear Jesus speaking in the Bible, his first words ever after his 12-year-old encounter, but the first words of his ministry when he turned 30, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Calling people to turn away from wrongdoing and sin. Why? Because he is loving and knows that that would damage us, that that is what is condemning us to hell. Jesus meets us where we are. He came down to us, but he doesn't want us to stay where we are. He loves us too much to leave us there. He calls all of us to repent and believe. That's how genuine love works. He calls you out of it. Is anybody thirsty right now? Dwight, you're taking a drink. Anybody else thirsty right now? Yeah, kind of. Okay, good. So I've got some good news for you. If love is love, water is water. I just killed my plant. Oh, no. Maybe it needs some water. It's okay. We can replant it. Water is water. True, right? Dihydrogen monoxide, H2O. Liquid, gas, solid. It's the same everywhere, right? Anyone want a drink? You laugh. Why? I'm serious. It's water. Why wouldn't you want to drink from that? It's gross. Why is it gross? Dirty. It's, huh? The dog doesn't think so. Dog also thinks I'm a wonderful person. If water is water, that should be perfectly drinkable. For the record, it's not hooked up. Don't worry. If water is water, that should be perfectly drinkable. Why? Because it's been corrupted. It's been polluted. Love is love. And in its pure form, yes, we should celebrate it in every way, but the problem is it has been corrupted. You don't need to live long to know that we are not perfect, that we are not as we should be. I have never once seen a child having to be taught how to do the wrong thing. Not once, but again and again and again and again and again, over and over, we have to teach them to do the right thing. Maybe the problem then is that we're not naturally good, but that we are naturally corrupted and twisted and polluted. Everything we touch is going to become polluted, including love. Love is love, water is water. But corruption, as the water goes into the toilet, it's clean. But once it gets to it, no way. Same situation with love. The love that comes from God is pure. Once it touches us, apart from the Holy Spirit doing a miraculous work, it will be corrupted and twisted. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Point out those things that are pollutants in our lives. And hold fast to what is good. In fact, we're told this as well back in Ephesians 4:15. It says, rather, speaking the truth in love. We must do both. If you do not speak truth, you do not love. If you love, you will speak truth. That does not mean that we speak it as offensively as possible, and if the people don't like it, we'll get over it. No, no, no. There is a loving way. Imagine this. The bedside manner of a doctor is a perfect example of this. You have a life-threatening disease, and the doctor just comes in and says, well, looks like you got a couple weeks to live. Sorry. See you later. He spoke the truth. But if he comes in and says, look, you've got this disease, but you know what? We can fight this together. And I'm here for this fight with you. I'm going to be with you through it because I care about you, not just as a patient, but as a person. Very different, isn't it? Christians, we speak the truth in love. We are surrounded by people dying in sin, Christians. of whom once we were one of them. Let us have an excellent bedside manner as we introduce them to the great physician. In some people's minds, homosexuality is just as much outside one's control as the color of your skin and your height. On the other hand, the Bible clearly and consistently declares that homosexual activity, hold on to that for a moment, that the activity is a sin. So to clarify, allow me to distinguish between homosexual behavior and homosexual attraction. I myself am heterosexual. I am married. It's wrong for me to be attracted to other women. It's wrong for me to act on that. So when I am attracted, I have a choice. Walk away from it and say this has no place in my life, or dive in and act on it. I'm talking about the difference between the initial temptation, the initial attraction and lure to whatever it is, and when we actually act on it. See, there's activity and attraction. One is an active sin, the other a passive temptation. Homosexual behavior is sinful. So is heterosexual activity outside of marriage. So lest you think I am just insulting one group, I'm not singling anybody out. I'm saying this is God's design. The Bible never once says it is a sin to be tempted. If it were, Jesus failed because he was tempted in the wilderness, wasn't he? He wouldn't have been perfect. See, a struggle with temptation may lead to sin, but the struggle itself is not a sin. So we have to recognize love is often the justifier of sin. The argument goes that God is love, so I can have a loving and intimate relationship with someone, anyone that I want. I can validate another's relationship that is clearly against God because God is love. Well, it's true, there is an affection and love for others and a love for the neighbor. We can't correctly understand how to love our neighbors unless we understand the first commandment, love God. The first and greatest commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our love is first directed at God. And Jesus notes that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. John 14:15, his words, not mine. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Therefore, our love of our neighbor is only appropriately understood in light of our love for God. And our love for our neighbor should never violate this priority, nor will it in Scripture. Love God, love others. One demands the other. We can and should love each other. But remember, love is not lust. Love is not self-gratification. Love can be completely platonic and non-sexual. In fact, John tells us in 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So to the love of God, we must begin with the reality that we should love God more than our sin. And love God by recognizing his words, his design, his law as authoritative. We love Jesus by submitting to his lordship. And we yield to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. To love, then, is first to trust in God and to obey. For some, this means trust God that you don't need the identity of sexual preference and obey the truth. Trust in God that you don't necessarily need a spouse and obey that truth. Trust in God that you've been cleansed from your sin, or better yet, trust in God that his original design for sexuality is better than any derivation thereof, any twisting it, whether that be homosexuality, whether that be sexual relationship outside marriage or before. See, no matter our propensities or attractions, we can't continue to define ourselves by the very sins that crucified Jesus and think that we're still good with God. It's not a possibility. Paul lists many of the sins that the Corinthians once practiced. And homosexuality is on the list, by the way. But in 1 Corinthians 6:11, he reminds them, this is what some of you were. What a beautiful word. That's what you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Friends, don't let the world label you. Only God can tell you who you truly are. David's brothers saw a little shepherd boy. God saw the future glorious king of Israel. Let God define you, not others, not your current situation and circumstances. You're freed to love the way that God, who is love, does. We know that sin, it is a corruption of the good and ultimately can never fulfill as God's will can. Not only is there trust and obedience, but there's a recognition that God is serious about sin because he loves us and knows that it is damaging us. To justify sin or say something isn't a sin is actually to make God out to be a liar. It's highly troublesome. Anytime somebody does this in Scripture, it never turns out well for them. In fact, Isaiah 5:20 notes, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who turn darkness to light and light to darkness, who replace bitter with sweet and sweet with bitter." If God calls something sin, just trust him because he is loving. Nobody else has done for you what he has done for you. When we close today, we're going to sing a hymn about the love of God. Listen to its words. How poetically it describes just how much he loved you, and think, is there anybody that actually loved me that much anywhere else in my life? That perfectly? Beyond this, 1 John notes that if we say we have no sin, we make God out to be a liar. The truth is not in us. This should be concerning for any Christian who might look at a sin and try to justify it, whether in somebody else's life or even in our own. May we all recognize sin in our lives. May we all turn from it because we love God and love others. Let's examine the issue truthfully in order to love God and love each other. Now, the second greatest commandment follows the first, love your neighbor. Galatians 5:14 says a lot about this in terms of the weight. Everything falls on loving God, loving your neighbor. In fact, if you fulfill the whole law, you've loved your neighbor and vice versa. In this context, Paul is speaking of freedom in Christ, and this freedom is not to be used as an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, it's not to be a springboard into sin. This is crucial for our discussion today. The Bible further calls us to love our neighbors by calling them to repentance. We do not let the addict wallow in their addiction and die, do we? We love them enough to call them out of it, to be freed from it. We don't let the man in the burning house sit there comfortably and die. We cry out for him to escape, or we go in to try to rescue him ourselves. It's right and loving when a Christian calls out another from sin, because as pleasurous as sin might be for a moment, it's not what is best, and it is, in fact, killing us. It is right and caring for a Christian to call others to love God, which encompasses everything that we've talked about this morning. All right. Love is not obscene. It is not obstinate. It does not get bitter. It does not celebrate sin. But love endures. Back in our passage again in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, it says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It puts up with the failures of others. It trusts others, even in the face of doubt. It puts up with insults, accusations, all sorts of wrongdoing. Paul in Corinth has a lot to say about sexual immorality in this book as well. And he tells them, don't associate with these sexually immoral people in chapter 5. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? By the way, just a real quick one. Judge not lest you be judged. You've heard it said. What did it just say? You are to judge those inside the church. God judges those outside. purge the evil person from among you. This is calling us to love each other and love God, so much so that we will call out sin because it is dangerous to each other, but we will also endure when a person comes and says, yeah, I failed again, okay. Or they insult you for calling it out. Paul speaks to several sins here and a church discipline that often makes all of us uncomfortable. Yet here we look to the sexually immoral, a broad category containing specific sins that we find elsewhere, one of which is homosexuality. Paul's directions here have nothing to do with those people. The reason behind that is twofold. Number one, to keep the church pure. Because we love God, His people should be reflecting of His character. To keep the church pure. And then so that the people would come to repentance. Because we love each other, we want to call each other out of that. It is an act of love for the church. And it is an act of love for those in sin. But if I could speak a word of caution to my fellow believers for one moment, while I still have your attention and you aren't dozing off yet. The Bible doesn't describe homosexuality as the greatest sin. It doesn't even describe it as a greater sin than any others. It's because all sin is offensive to God. Without Christ, we are all lost. Whatever type of sin has entangled us. According to the Bible, God's forgiveness is available to the homosexual just as it is to the adulterer, the idol worshiper, the murderer, and the thief. God promises the strength for victory over sin, including homosexuality, to all those who will believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation. May we patiently endure with those who do not see love God's way. May we be a pillar, standing firm. Herein is truth. Herein is God's design for love, for sexuality, for our bodies. May we be a pillar, immovable on this. But yet may we be wrapped in a pillow covering. A pillar with a pillow around it. We will be firm, but we won't wound anyone. We will not be harmful to anyone with it. We will still choose to be loving. You've heard it said, love is love. So what is love? First and foremost, it's loving God. Taking Him seriously, living for Him. And then secondly, it's loving the people around us and calling them into a deeper relationship with Him to understand His love more than just the superficialities of love is love that the world is surrounded with. If God didn't execute judgment, He would not be loving. See, God is love, but this doesn't negate His entire character, which includes the attributes of holiness, rebukes, wrath, and judgment. In fact, if He didn't judge, He would be neither good nor loving. See, a part of love is disciplining the wayward sinner. We are not loving our children when we refuse to discipline them for basic behavioral concerns. Neither would God be. And when He rebukes the rebellious, it's an act of love. See, love is an open rebuke for the call of repentance to say, come back to Me. And God does this as well. He says this in Revelation 3:19, for all of us, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. We love by leading people from sin to God. That's how we love people. Love is love. Sin is sin. God gets to define both. So, lest you think I'm simply preaching to one part of our community, this applies for all of us. Husbands and wives, are we loving each other this way? Or are we dabbling into the obscene? Are we being bitter with one another? Are we being obstinate? No, you will only love me if you love me my way. I know, I did not have a bug in your houses this week, but I know that any married couple had that discussion this week in some way, shape, or form. I only feel loved this way, and if you're not doing it, you're doing it wrong. Maybe you're not understanding it correctly. It's not obstinate. And it is certainly not bitter. It certainly doesn't celebrate wrongdoing. What about parents? Are you showing this to your child? Quite often, I will even fall into the trap of shrouding over my love. Not that I love my children any less, but shrouding it over because they aren't doing what I want them to do. I said, clean up your room for the 15th time today. Would you please get it done? Look, that's different than this, isn't it? Child, I love you, and you deserve to live better than in this pigsty. Let's make this room reflect your worth. A little different, isn't it? I should learn from this. What about with our coworkers? What about with our friends? What about with our, what I'll call our friends? Friends, relatives, associates, and neighbors. The people around you. Do they know you as an obscene person, intentionally offensive? Or do they know you as a person that loves them enough to even be willing to offend them if you know it's for their good? Do they know you as an opinionated, obstinate, you're just going to have it your way, my way, or the highway type person? Or as a person who is willing to sit and discuss and talk and be reasonable? Paul tells us, let your reasonableness be known to all. What about our bitterness? Now, we Christians don't struggle with this one, do we? Do they see a person that can hold on to a grudge of what somebody said to you back in fifth grade? Or do they know you as the person that someone can be screaming insults, cussing you out in your face, and you're still willing to give them a hug and say, are you okay? Do they know you as somebody who simply just looks the other way when others do something you know is wrong? Are you willing to address it? Are you that courageous person? And lastly, do they know you as a person who loves no matter what? As a person who will love even when the person doesn't deserve it? Because love endures. If not, I'm not telling you to try harder. This is not a do better, try harder sermon. I try to avoid those ones. See, this love can't come naturally. There's nothing about love, the way God describes it, that is natural. That means it's supernatural. Friend, if we are only loving the way that it comes naturally, we're not loving the way God had in mind. We need God's love. We need to understand His love. So as we close with this hymn, The Love of God, let's think through for a moment on just how much God loved, when God loved, how God loved you and I. Not because we deserved it, not because we have merited it in any way, and certainly not because He had to, but because He chose to, because He is loving. And remember, this is how He loved you, so we are now free to love others the way He does. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, so we ought to love one another. God loved us that much. You say, how much? This much. This much. That love is love. That is the standard for love. That is the measure to which we are to love each other. He didn't turn a blind eye to our sin. He died for it. That's love. God, our Father, thank You for loving us. Thank You for showing us not, not just a model of love, but loving us enough to die for us and giving us that as a model. Lord, may we not get it confused with our own view. May we understand that your love, there is none greater nor purer. May we love in such a way that people don't see human love in us, but your love poured out through us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.